John chapter 4. Now, Jesus had been in Jerusalem, and there Nicodemus had come to him by night, and now it's time for him to go north again. And he's on his way to the Galilee, which is up the Jordan River to the Sea of Galilee, where he began his ministry. But he needs to go through Samaria, and he's glad to do it because he's going to have a very fruitful time in the land of Samaria. Now it says there in verse chapter 4, verse 1, that it says, "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples." So his disciples baptizing, and remember that John the Baptist's disciples came to him and said, "You know, the one that you said was to come, he's baptizing over there." And they were kind of jealous for John. And John just simply said, "I must decrease and he must increase." Oh, John had it right, didn't he? And so there, Jesus was baptizing, yet his disciples were baptizing, and he knew that the Pharisees knew that. And of course, the Pharisees getting nervous about Jesus' ministry and getting to the point where they really wanted to kind of put him down so that they could be lifted up again, because it was for envy that they delivered him up to Pilate, we're told in the Word of God. And so Jesus knew that. He knew that they were there thinking these things and moving that way. It was time for him to move on. His ministry was not done yet. It wasn't time for him to be arrested and crucified and all that was coming. So he moved on towards the north. He left Judea, which is the area where Jerusalem was, and he departed again to Galilee, verse 3, and he must needs go through Samaria. Now, Samaria is a place where Jewish people didn't really like to go, because the Samaritans hated the Jews and the Jews hated the Samaritans. And they wouldn't speak or talk together, because as we know, as we studied through 1st and 2nd Chronicles, the Assyrian Empire had taken captive many that were in the Samaritan area, which was the center of the capital place, the capital city of the Northern Kingdom. And the Assyrians had taken many of those people over to Assyria and brought their own people back in. And they intermarried with the Jewish race, and they worshiped and served false gods. And it got so confusing about which end was up as far spiritually that they worshiped they knew not what. And so the Jews had nothing to do with the Samaritans, and the Samaritans had nothing to do with the Jews. But Jesus went through there, and its scripture says in verse 5, then he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Shishar, or Shechem. We know the city better today as Shechem, because Shechem is mentioned many times in the Old Testament concerning Abraham and Jacob and so forth, Isaac. And so Shechem is the place, actually. And it's just a little south and east of the mountain called Gerizim, which is the mountain of blessing in central Israel, right next to Mount Ebal, which was the mountain of cursing. Now, if you picture Jerusalem in your mind or on your Bible map, you just go 30 miles straight north from Jerusalem, and that's this area. It's where Joseph was given to Joseph by Jacob, this area of land, way back in Genesis. And it's where Joseph's bones were buried, and Joseph's tomb is today. You can go and see Joseph's tomb today if you're on a Palestinian tour, because all the Arabs live there. The Jewish people can't really get in there safely. This is just 30 miles north of Jerusalem. Now, it says there that when he came to this city, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, now Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour or 12 noon. So it's that time of day when all the energy sucked right out of you, you know, 12 noon, the sun's beating down on you, and Jesus is weary from his journey, and he sits down on the well. He's alone at this time, because, as we're told in the next verse, his disciples, or two verses later, had gone to get food into the nearest town. Well, at that time, in verse 7, it says, there comes a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me to drink, for his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Well, the woman of Samaria said to him, How is it that you, being a Jew, ask drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Now Jesus answered and said to her, If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that says to you, Give me to drink, you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water. Now, this woman is kind of brash and bold, and she's a little bit flirtatious, and she's just kind of worldly wise type lady. She's not your meek and mild reclining or receding away from talking to a man woman. She was well used to talking to men, and in fact, it seems that none of the ladies of the city really liked her, because she was that type of woman that really got along well with the men, and perhaps even a little flirtatious here. Because we see as we go on in the conversation, the woman said to him, You have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then are you going to give me living water? You know, she just kind of, you know, kind of challenging Jesus here and kind of tough in her ways. Are you greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? And Jesus answered and said to her, Whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well or a spring or a fountain, according to the Greek word pege, which is here of water, springing up or bubbling up into everlasting life. And so, of course, she was referring to the physical well. It's actually in verse 11 a different Greek word than in verse 14, where Jesus was referring to the spiritual well. That anyone that would come to him spiritually would never thirst again spiritually. That's just a wonderful finding that we find once we find Jesus. You know, sometimes, and we just, Sherry and I just had a experience just a little while ago with someone, and of course I'm kind of the same way, is that they've never really been faced with another religion except Christianity, because they've been raised Christian. And so when the time of wondering about, there's so many religions in the world, and which one do we take, and that kind of thing comes, if you've never heard about what other religions do to people and the things that result from other religions, you can have some questions for a while. But you know, for the true searcher, when you will search with me with your whole heart, you shall surely find me. Once you find Jesus, you know, you just know in your heart that there's no other place to go. We never thirst again spiritually. That's a wonderful thing to know. I did a comparative religions class in college, and I got to share this a little while ago with the person we were talking to, but you know, it's just amazing the things that that the other religions bring to the world, the major religions, Hinduism. There's a book called Karma Sutra that was actually banned in our nation until about the 1920s, because it's really an X-rated book. And it talks about the different stages of Hinduism. The first stage is that you need to really seek your sexual part. And then the second stage is to seek materialism. And the third stage is to seek power. Nirvana is to reach a place of a oneness and a power with God. And of course, it's we get this in the scriptures, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. They're not of the Father, but of the world. And so Hinduism just prepared by men to serve men's desires instead of to God reaching out to man. And so it was a real eye-opener for me to study that religion. And then Buddhism, I was really surprised, but blessed and wonderfully strengthened in my belief in Christ Jesus when I found out that the last thing that Buddha ever said was, I'm still searching for the truth. That's not somebody to worship. I'm still searching for the truth. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by me. And then, of course, Islam was started by Muhammad, 600 AD. Muhammad was going to commit suicide because there was a spirit living inside of him. What kind of spirit was that to create suicide tendencies? Of course, a demon. And he was in a cave, and the demon came out from outside of him and proclaimed to be Gabriel, sent from God. Of course, we have in Galatians 1:8, if an angel from apparently from God come and preach to you any other gospel, let him be accursed. But this angel apparently gave Muhammad 25 revelations, which became the Quran. And it contradicts the Bible because it says death to the infidel. Where did Jesus ever say death to the infidel? No place. Pray for those who persecute you, despitefully use you. Pray for your enemies. Love your enemies, Jesus said. Jesus would never be in an airplane crashing into a building. It never would. And so you see these other major world religions, they just have such faults. I was just so solidified in my faith in Jesus Christ. And this class I took was taught by a non-believer. Still have my textbook, The History of Eastern Civilization, which we usually study in college, is the history of Western civilization, Western Civ. Probably many of you remember taking Western Civ, but this was Eastern Civ. And as I studied and I looked and saw with this national from China that was teaching this class, I was just solidified in my faith. We don't have to be afraid to look into the other religions because these things are just death. These things bring death and the worship of the wrong things. Nobody ever died for me on a cross except Jesus Christ. No one ever died for the whole world except Jesus Christ. Do you know where the fastest growing church in the whole world is right now? Jesus Christ. Communist China. Oh, man. The Lord loves everyone, and he's everywhere, and he's reaching, reaching, reaching. He even loves Samaritans. Oh, yeah. So here we are. And he wants to give this dear one that everlasting water, springing up into everlasting life, that she would never thirst again. And the woman said to her, "Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come here to draw." And so she's kind of being a little bit sassy with him. You might, I know sassy is an old time word for maybe prideful, or she's got an attitude, you know. "Lord, just go ahead, give me this water that I don't have to draw here anymore." Now Jesus gets down to the nitty-gritty right now and takes her mask right off. And you know what? Jesus is really good at that. Sometimes we want to wear a mask of some kind, and we've got attitudes and this kind of thing and that kind of thing. But Jesus wants to get right down to the heart. He loves her so much. And so Jesus said to her, "Go and call your husband and come here." He knew that that was a root a very sinful attitude and very sinful nature in this woman, that she was boy crazy, really, is where she was at in her life. And that's why some of the scholars say that she was probably flirtatious with Jesus here and some of these things. But the woman got truthful with him. Praise God. She was ready to take her mask off. And so the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said unto her, "You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and he whom you have now have is not your husband, in that you say truly." So she was blown away because the mask is all gone now. And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain," referring to Mount Gerizim there. "And you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Now, on this slope of Mount Gerizim was the Samaritan synagogue in Jesus' day. And I just learned today that even today, the Samaritans, there's a very small group of Samaritans, but they're still grouping together. They're still a group. And some of them are kind of mentally off-center because they wanted to keep their identity, so they've intermarried. And so that's the situation we have today with the Samaritan group over there in the Middle East. And even today, they sacrifice lambs on Mount Gerizim. And so even today, this group goes on that this woman is talking about. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain at Mount Gerizim, the Mount of Blessing in the Samaritan area. And you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship you know not what." And of course that comes from the mixture of the Syrian Jewish and them bringing their gods in, and the worship of golden calves as Jeroboam had instituted in that area. And so Jesus was just being honest with her. You worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour comes and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, she's well on her way because she told the truth. She has confessed her sins to Jesus. She has agreed with him and said honestly to him, "I have no husband," instead of trying to lie to him. He knew she was living with the guy. And so she was letting that be known. And she is saying, "Sir, you're a prophet," when he brought out all of her sins. And she agreed with him. So she's now ready to put on the breastplate or the girdle of truth. She's ready to just fess up. And it's beautiful. And God needs that in order to be worshiped the way he needs to be worshiped. We have to be so truthful with him, so open with him. Our life is an open book before God. He already knows, but he wants us to know too. He wants us to confess and to come up straight with him and let him know. But also then our worship must be in spirit and in truth. Now this means two things. The place where we worship doesn't matter to God at all. You can be anywhere to worship the Lord. Many of you are worshiping God coming in the car tonight. You might be by yourself or maybe with a family member, but as you're driving here to church, you could have been worshiping the Lord right there. And many of us do, don't we? We turn on the radio. Sometimes I'm in the mood for the Fish, and sometimes I'm in the mood for K-Wave. And some, I just love some of the songs on the Fish, you know, the kind of upbeat, like, na 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 na, is on the Fish, you know. And I just love to sing along and worship the Lord. So that you're actually, the place doesn't matter. So Jesus says, you know, the hour is coming, now is, that, you know, it doesn't, we're not going to worship God on this mountain. Jerusalem is a wonderful place to worship, but it's only one of many places to worship. But those that worship God will worship him in the spirit and in truth. It's a spiritual thing. It happens from the heart up. Once we become a Christian, once we ask Jesus into our heart, there's a spiritual worship service that can go on anywhere, anytime. And it's so neat because we just gather here in this building, and this is an old industrial building. The place we used to worship before that as a church was a cafeteria in a school. And the worship was just as beautiful there as it is here, and just as beautiful here as it was there. And we started out in a house in Orange, a five-bedroom home that one of the ladies in the church let us use. And we have the worship services for the adults downstairs, and the five bedrooms upstairs were used for Sunday school classes. And it just doesn't matter where we are, because our worship is in spirit and in truth. Now, another thing I'd like to say about that is that in order for our worship here to be vital and beautiful before the Lord, it means that you're the church, have to come to worship God from your spirit. Because if you just come to see a service, I'm going to church tonight to see a good service, that as our musicians get up here, and begin to lead the singing, if you're just coming to watch them, then it's not going to be worshiping God. You see, those who worship God must worship Him in spirit. Your spirit has to reach out and touch God, and you must allow God's spirit to reach out and touch you. That's why sometimes when you come to church, you think, man, it was kind of down today. Maybe 80% of us came with bummers on our minds, and we're thinking about how to get out of our bummers rather than worshiping God. And you kind of can sense that among the body of Christ. When one weeps, we all weep together, kind of thing. But then there's sometimes when you come to church, everybody is bubbly and overflowing, ready to worship God. And man, we start to worship, and man, the place is just alive. Yeah, we're alive. Because the spirit, your spirit, you see, you're the church, is beginning to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And I'm telling you, there's been some times, you know, well, I come to church with, I think it's really a powerful sermon, just mighty and just, oh, yeah, you know. And I'll come and I'll get up and everybody's, you know, you know. And it just makes me feel bad. And then there's other times I'll drag my body to church thinking, man, I don't know what I'm going to say today. I don't know what's going on. And then, but man, you're just so pumped. I could say anything, and I get up here, and I'm just, yeah, and I start feeding off your, you know, loving Jesus, and I just start feeding off you, and anyway, as a pastor, you see a lot through the years, right? But, oh, brother and sister, I want to encourage you, when you come to church, come ready to worship God, because those that worship the Lord must worship Him in spirit and in truth, and then you just get in and just help the band. The band prays up and comes out, and they're worshiping the Lord in spirit. And we just join in with them. Amen? Oh, yeah, that's the way it ought to be. Now, as you do this, you're actually serving God. You're actually ministering to Him. I want to show you a scripture before we go on. Let's go to Acts 13:2. Acts 13:2. It's talking about a church meeting here. There's a meeting here tonight kind of thing. And let's read verse 1 too, chapter 13 of Acts, verse 1. Now there were in the church that were at Antioch, this is the church at Antioch, it's a city, certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Mahanan, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And so these are the folks that were in the church, some of the leadership. And then it says in verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And so it says, as they ministered to the Lord. And so they were having a church meeting, and they were praising God, probably singing some psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in their hearts together to the Lord, waiting on God for a word from the Lord and things like we do at church. We're told in Acts 2:42 what you do at church. They fellowship together. They continue in the apostles' doctrine and in the breaking of bread and prayers. And so what the Bible is describing that activity of the church as they meet together, it was ministering to the Lord. And so as you come and you're in your car and you're listening to K-Wave or The Fish and you're singing along with songs or listening to Bible study and you're getting ready to come and meet with the body of Christ, to meet with Jesus Christ, to meet with the angels of God that sit here and worship with us, praise God. You are ministering to the Lord. You're serving Him. He's blessed to hear from you. He's blessed to see you. And then He begins to commune with your spirit, bearing witness with your spirit, His spirit bearing witness that you are the children of God and you're gathered in the place of the Lord. It's mighty and it's beautiful. And so they ministered to the Lord. Okay, let's go on back to John, and we want to go on in the scriptures here. And so the Lord tells the dear saint, the woman who is not a saint yet, but she's getting there fast. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now the woman said to him, I know that Messiah comes, which is called Christ. Now Messiah, or Mashiach, you can pronounce Messiah here in the scriptures, Mashiach also is the Jewish word for the anointed one of God, the one that was sent by God to save his people from their sins, which is called Christ, which Christos is Greek for the same thing, the anointed one of God, the one promised by God in the Old Testament. So Messiah is the Jewish or the Hebrew, and Christ is the Greek for the same title. So she's saying, you know what? I know Messiah's coming. I know that the Christ is coming. And when he has come, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I that speak unto you am he. How do you do? Wow. Is this clear? This is clear, isn't it? Now, this is another scripture you can take people right to. Where did Jesus say, you know, that he was the Messiah? John chapter 4, verse 26. Jesus said to her, I that speak to you, I'm he. Now, actually, in the King James translation, he is in italics. So this is another one of those great I am scriptures. When Moses looked at the burning bush and said, who should I say is sending me? The Lord said, tell them that I am is sending you. I'm God. I am. I'm the becoming one. I'm becoming anything you need is what the becoming one means. And Jesus said it several times as we had a couple sermons ago, but here we see it right here again. I that speak to you am, I am. And then in italics is he, I am he. And of course, your modern translations will have that in different ways. Now, upon this time, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with the woman. What are you doing talking with her? Don't you know you're Jewish? I mean, they marveled that he talked with her. Yet no man said, what seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? That was a smart move. I don't know, this might have been one of those times that maybe Peter or one of the others wanted to speak up and say, what are you doing talking to her? And then they would just be setting themselves up for one of those classic Jesus rebukes, wouldn't they? And so they didn't say a word. They just let Jesus do what Jesus does. And they were very, very smart to let him do what he does. Now the woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city. And she said to the men, notice that she didn't have much communication with the women. You know, she was kind of a, you know, on the man side of thing, but she said to the men, come and see a man which told me all things that I ever did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came to him. Now in the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said to them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, has any man brought him anything to eat? And Jesus said to them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Brothers and sisters, this to me is the greatest scripture to explain to us about the meat of the word. Let's just read what Jesus said again. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. His work was not finished yet on the cross when Jesus said, it is finished. That's when it was finished, as he gave up his life for the church and for this dear woman that he loved so much, to come in and save her, forgive her of her sin, and to change her ways. That's when the work was finished on the cross. But notice he says, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. As I read about this, and these guys come and they say, Master, eat. And he said, I have meat to eat that you know not of. You know, I just picture him with a smile on his face. I have meat to eat that you know not of. It was just so satisfying for him to see the rebirth in this woman as she believed that he was Christ and was born in her heart. And as she left her water pot and ran back to the city to tell the men that she'd found the Christ. He was just so blessed and so filled and so lifted in the Spirit that he wasn't even hungry. Now, a lot of us have been there, haven't we? You guys as Christians, in those times when God is just so real and so moving, it's just more than your necessary bread. You're just satisfied, you're just blessed with God. Well, this is where Jesus was, and he's talking about how his meat is just to simply do the will of him that sent him to finish his work. Now, with that, let's talk a little bit about the meat of God. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 1 through 3. Now, the Corinthian church had got offline. Now, there's a modern term for offline, how they were offline. And they just got to a place where they were acting like babies. They were having strifes among each other and so forth, just babies in the Lord instead of mature Christians. And that happens from time to time to you and I, that we just get back to babyhood sometimes, and the Lord has to speak to us about it. Well, he had to speak here to the Corinthian church through the Apostle Paul, and he says, I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal or worldly, even as unto babies in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. Now the reason is going to be given to us in verse 3, while they're not able to receive the meat of the word right now, but just the milk of the word, because you are yet carnal or worldly or fleshly in your actions. For whereas there is among you envying one another, like the Pharisees envied Jesus. For envy, they delivered him up, as we quoted earlier. That's what Pontius Pilate said in the Word of God. Pontius Pilate knew it was for envy that they delivered him up. And sometimes in Christian circles and in churches, there's some envying going on. You know, you want somebody else's ministry, or you want to do what someone else is doing, or you want to be in charge or whatever. Those are envy things. And so he says, whereas there is among you envying and strife, a lot of arguments going on, and divisions, people dividing themselves, are you not yet carnal and walk as men? For while one says, I'm of Paul, another says, I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal? Because we're all just Christians. There's only one God, one baptism, one Spirit. We should all work together. So they were dealing in carnality. Now, the thing is this, when we look at the milk and the meat of the word, the meat of the word is simply wanting to do the will of the Father and to finish my work, just as Jesus said there. I think there's really a connection here. Instead of going ahead and allowing myself to be given over to envying and strife and things that happen in a church sometimes, you know, to get into those carnal places, instead of just looking for the place that I fit to be helpful in the body of Christ. And so the meat of the word is simply doing the word of God. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Now this is really confirmed in Hebrews 5:12. So let's go on to Hebrews 5:12. Now it says in Hebrews 5:12, when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. They were having a little problem among the Hebrew Christians scattered abroad also, and so they were writing the same thing here. The Lord was writing the same thing that they really should be teaching by now, but they need to be taught again the first principles, and they need such as have need of milk and not strong meat. Now, here we begin to get a definition of the meat then, verse 13 and 14. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful. Everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a baby. He's not yet tested his mettle. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age or mature, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The NIV says those that have constant use of the principles in the Word of God. The Living Bible says, and have trained themselves in the NIV, Living Bible says, by practicing doing right. So what we have is this connection that Jesus actually began when he said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish my work. If we are actively involved with the simple principles of the Word of God in living them out day by day and doing them, then this becomes your strong meat. Strong meat is not finding some new, elusive, deep thing in the Word that nobody else has ever heard or ever known because I'm such a heavy brother. In fact, that's what was going on in Corinth. They thought that they'd found things, and actually the stuff in Corinth ended up being the beginnings of a cult called the Gnostics. Gnosis is the word, Greek word for knowledge, and they just thought they knew more than anybody else. I found the meat, brother. I know you're not there yet, but I just know that I know, you know. Bologna, salami. The meat of the word is just in the exercise of the things that we know are right and good. That exercise of discerning both good and evil, and that exercise of practicing the word of God by reason of use, then we become skillful in the word of righteousness instead of unskillful in the word of righteousness of those that need milk. So that's simply what it is. Let me give you an example of this. There was this brother that actually lived with Sherry and I for a while. His name was Dwayne. And he just was sold out to just witnessing and going forth to do God's will. He was a lifeguard. And going forth. And he shared with me one day. I said, Dwayne, I had to tell him, I said, Dwayne, it is amazing how much scripture you know and how much scripture you have committed to memory, that you just know it. And he says, Mark, he says, I just use it so much in my life that it's not hard to memorize because it's active. It's just active in his life. So you don't sit down and just look at it and go, I'm going to memorize this thing, you know, but it's more like you just go do it. And then all of a sudden, it's just part of your whole life. And you find yourself just being able to quote it because you're doing it. And that's when it becomes real. That's when it becomes meat. And so Jesus, with a little smile on his face, I'm convinced. I have meat to eat that you know not of. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And you know what a place to be, huh? And so it is kind of a goal for us, isn't it? Don't you want to be a meaty beefy and not a milky wilky? You want to be a heavy brother, a heavy sister, spiritually? Then we just begin to do the Word of God. We just begin to do the best we can each day to just really act it out. Man, and then you experience the vibrancy and the vitality of the meat of the Word because you're using it and you're exercising it. And it's going good that way. Amen? Good. Hey, let's go on then. Let's go on. Let's go back to John chapter 4. And we're now at verse 35. And so Jesus now is kind of reiterating what we just talked about because he says this, say not ye, there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest. And, you know, McGee points out this, and I thought it was good that this is taking place in December and harvest didn't really come to April, March or April. And so he's using an agrarian example of what's going on there. As he speaks about it, he says, don't say that there's 4 months until the harvest spiritually. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he's actually saying this in the course of time that this woman is running her little legs off to go back to her city to harvest a whole bunch of men. I mean, even as he's speaking. And he that reaps receives wages and gathers fruit unto life eternal. But both he that sows and he that reaps may rejoice together, that both they that sow and he that reaps may rejoice together. Herein is that saying true, one sows and another one reaps. I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and you have entered in to their labors. Oh, is this ever a dynamic, wonderful, comforting section of scripture? You might be a sower and not a reaper. And you might die 1,000 deaths through your lifetime thinking, I've never led anybody to Jesus. But you don't know. You see, the reapers come in and they reap where other people have sowed. And that time at work or at school or wherever you are that you said, do you know that Jesus loves you? Man, that could have been the line that that person needed to hear from God. And then 6 weeks later, they go to a Greg Laurie Monday night or something and they go forward. And Greg is reaping where you've sowed. You know, that is, and he that reaps and he that sows is, are the same in the Lord. For it's God that brings the increase. So you might be a sower instead of a reaper. Or many times the way it works is that God will use you as a sower many, many times, and then from time to time use you as a reaper. So you are able to see both. That happens too. It just depends on how God deals with you and how God uses you. I'll never forget the testimony of one of our church fathers that was a mighty man of God, Tertullian. Tertullian was back in, I forget what century, I think it was the 4th century, Tertullian. He's a famous church father in church history. And I took a church history class one time years ago, and I remember as we studied Tertullian, I was so moved because he was saved by a monk coming up to him. He was a lush and, you know, just in the world totally. And the monk walked up to Tertullian and said, you ought to become another man, and walked away. And we don't even know from history if that monk ever knew what that did to Tertullian, because that started to eat at him. And the Holy Ghost would, you know, at night would say, you ought to become another man. You know, you really need to become somebody else, you know. And that just ate at Tertullian and ate at him until finally he just came to the Lord and said, Jesus saved me and changed my life. And he became one of the greatest church fathers in history. But, you know, we don't even know. That guy, that monk, could have said, you know, I never did anything. God never uses me. And here, you know, he just had no idea. He'll know in heaven. Well, he knows now because that was a long time ago. But see, that could be true about you. You know, you're a check stand or something, and you're wearing a cross. I see a young lady here with a cross on right now, and the checker says, oh, you're wearing a cross. Do you know Jesus? Yes, I do. I'd like to just confess to him. And the guy next to you could be the next Billy Graham in the line. You never know. So one sows, and another one reaps. And a lot of you, probably most of you, that have been a Christian for any length of time at all, and because you're at Wednesday night study, you're one of those Christians that are really seeking the Lord. And the thing is this, God's used you. And you probably don't even know it. And it's probably best you don't. Because, you know, I'm really thinking sometimes if God shows you what it comes from, this, you know, you sow this seed and it turns into this and it turns into that, and man, and there's this and that and the other thing and going, and he shows that all to you right now. Then for several weeks, we couldn't get you into the church because your head would be too big to get through the door. Then you're unusable, right? Because the pride's entered in. But if you don't know, you're just going around saying, you ought to become another man, you know? Jesus has a plan for your life. Jesus wants to save you, you know? And we just don't know. And sometimes people go, and then they go home and think about it. Yeah, they do. In fact, if you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, the dog that yelps the loudest is the one that got hit. Remember that. If somebody starts yelling at you, saying, what do you know about me? That's the one that you got hit with the Holy Ghost, because the Holy Ghost is there to convict. Amen? Amen. Okay. So I sent you to reap whereon you bestowed no labor. Other men have labored, and you have entered into their labors. So each one of us is a laborer for the Lord. Now, meanwhile, back at the ranch, verse 39, it says that many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman. And so she became an evangelist lady right off the bat. We've got some of those ladies in our church. And I'm telling you, first class evangelists, they know how to do it. There's one lady, and I want you to come with me. And I said, okay, die the flesh, you know, out with the Rose Bowl, in with the hospital. And so I went a little bit reluctantly, but I went with one of these wonderful evangelists in our church. And we got to the hospital, and the lady went to see, I think it was a lady, just spoke Spanish. And so this lady had to translate for me, you know, and talking to the lady, and I got a chance to pray with her. And then this lady led that lady in the sinner's prayer. But she didn't stop there. This was in a ward. So she went to every single person in the whole ward and began to lead people to Christ all through the ward. And I'm just going, bring on the lady evangelist, man. Well, this is one of those right here. And so we go, and it says the woman, they believed because of the testimony of the woman, which testified, he told me all that I ever did. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans were come to him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said to the woman, now we believe not because of your saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Imagine how good that this lady felt, that she was able to speak in such a way that these people would believe and then come to Jesus and hear him and believe his word, to be a co-laborer with Christ. And that's who you are. When you sow seed or reap, you're a co-laborer with Jesus Christ himself. You're actually lining up in the employ of God. It's so beautiful. It's such a beautiful privilege. And we will rejoice as a Christian soldiers through eternity with that privilege. Now, after 2 days, he departed from there, and he went to Galilee. So he continued his journey up towards the Sea of Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So he didn't go home to Nazareth. If you remember, when he did go to Nazareth, they tried to throw him off a cliff. So, you know, he probably had enough of that, you know. Let's not go back there. And, you know, it is true, though. It's something we have to come to grips with somewhat. Now, it's neat that many family members come to Jesus through family members, and that's a really neat thing that happens. But we also have to be ready for this truth, that a prophet doesn't have honor in his own country. There will be family members that just can't hear it from you. I grew up with you. I know the bozo things you did. And you're not telling me anything. And I've always been the big brother. You're always going to be the little brother. And little brothers say nothing to big brothers of any good, you know, kind of feeling. You might get that. Don't let it discourage you. Because even with Jesus, it says he didn't really go back to Nazareth. He said Jesus himself testified that no prophet has honor in his own country. So he went to a different place. Then when he was come to Galilee, which is away from Nazareth. Nazareth is inland from Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. Nazareth was not on the Sea of Galilee. It's like 12 to 20 miles north and west. And so when he was come to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went to the feast. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee. Now Cana is very close to Nazareth. It's just over the hill. And he came there again, where he had made the water wine, where he did his first miracle. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. Now Capernaum's the other way. Okay, Nazareth's here, Cana's here, Capernaum's down right on the Sea of Galilee. It is so beautiful there. Oh, I got up one morning, 5 a.m. at Capernaum, and went and just stood on the Sea of Galilee and just looked out on the sea. And you know, it's so beautiful because that sea today is not built up at all. It's like going to Lake Elsinore. Lake Elsinore looks a lot like the Sea of Galilee. There's just not a lot of buildup around the edges. And so you can really go back in time, you know, and just picture Jesus walking on the water. Oh, it was so heavy, so neat. Anyway, he was there in Capernaum, and this nobleman's son was sick in Capernaum, but Jesus is in Cana. So he's about 12 to 20 miles away. And when he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went up to him. He went to him. He besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. If you can imagine having a son in the hospital that's at the point of death, and you're just trying everything desperately, and you hear about Jesus. So he runs to Jesus up to Cana. Then said Jesus unto him, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now what Jesus is doing here is he's prodding this man on to faith. Because the just shall live by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So Jesus is prodding this man onto faith. And he's just saying, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And many of them were that way. The nobleman said to him, sir, come down or my child's going to die. That's all fine and good. That's really nice that you said that. But my son's going to die unless you come down. And this man already is expressing faith in Jesus Christ. Because he knew in his heart, if Jesus would come down, his son would live. Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. Now, Jesus prodding on to this man towards faith, that he doesn't need to see signs and wonders to believe, but just believe. The Bible says here, and the man believed. Praise God. Without seeing, without Jesus coming down to Capernaum to heal his son, he believed. The man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. Now this man believed so much that he didn't even go back home yet. He spent the night. Now it was only 1 o'clock in the afternoon. He could have made it home if he was desperate to get back to his son. But he didn't. He didn't get there till the next day. It says this, and as he was going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. Then inquired he of them at what hour when he began to amend. And they said to him, yesterday at 1 p.m. the fever left him. And so it was yesterday that Jesus spoke the word to him at 1 p.m. And the fever left the boy, but the man isn't coming home until the next day. And so he just believed Jesus' word, and he then came home the next day. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives, and himself believed in his whole house. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. And so the faith, oh, how the faith is needed. We're told in John 20, and I'll just quote this to you, John 20, 28 and 29, that Thomas wasn't with the other disciples when Jesus first appeared to them. And he told the disciples, when the disciples told Thomas that Jesus was alive and they saw him, they said, unless I can put my hand in the holes in his hands and thrust my hand in his side and feel the spear wound, I will not believe. 8 days later, on the next Sunday, Jesus appeared again and Thomas was present. And he said to Thomas, Thomas, come here. Man, I bet he went with his tail between his legs. And he said, thrust your hand in my side and feel the wounds of my hands and be not faithless but believing. And at that point, Thomas fell down and said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus did not correct him when he said, "You're my God." And then Jesus said this, "Thomas, you have believed because you've seen. Blessed is he that is not seen and yet believes." And that's what this man did, this nobleman. He believed the word that Jesus spoke. And that very hour that he believed that word that Jesus spoke, that fever left that boy. And he went home the next day and was blessed to rejoice with his servants that the fever left the same hour that Jesus spoke that word. And so what a lesson for us. Blessed are you that have not seen and yet you believe. And here you are. Here you are tonight sitting there and you believe. How many here believe? Okay, you're not raising your hand in the back row there. Okay. Blessed is he that's got, he's got two hands up over here, two hands, yeah. Blessed is he that has not seen and yet believes. That's what God's asking us to do. He wants us to just flow in that faith. My wife said to the Lord one time in the dark before she was a believer, "Show me and I'll believe." And you know what God said back to her? "You believe and then I'll show you." It's got to come first. Got to step out there, right? Well, let's stand and pray together. Father, we thank you so very much, Lord, for how you do love us and you pursue us. You're the heavenly hound. You come after us, Lord, as a pursuer, as a hound dog would come after the prey. And Lord, we're not a prey, but we're a blessing to you, Lord, and we thank you for that, Jesus. And Father, in Jesus' name, we do pray, Lord, if there's anyone here tonight that doesn't know you yet, and this is their night, Father, for no one comes to you unless the Father draws them. Would you draw each one, Lord? And Father, we pray for the Christians here tonight, Lord, and I thank you for knowing so many of them closely. Father, in Jesus' name, that you would help us to get even that much closer to you tonight, Lord. Help us to rejoice in those sowing opportunities, Lord. And Lord, yes, use us to reap also, Father, according to your will. And Father, we pray now that you would just touch each one. And we want to go ahead and have our time of reflection tonight, a time of silence. And if you've never opened your heart to Jesus yet, oh, how we just want you to enter into the love and the joy and the peace of the Lord and to just make sure in your heart that you're going to heaven. So we have a time of silence right now and just go ahead and commune with the Lord. And Jesus said this. He said, "If anyone comes to me, there's no way I'm going to cast him out. No way. Behold, I stand at the door of your heart and knock, and if any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him." And so you just need to open that door and just say, "Jesus, forgive me of my sin, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And so just go ahead and say, "Jesus, I'm a sinner. Please forgive me. And I just want you to come into my heart and show me, Lord, as I believe in you." And just pray that prayer. And Jesus will hear you and he will come in. So let's have that time of silence and give you an opportunity to do business with the Lord in your heart. For man looks on the outward appearance, but God, he looks on the heart. So let's go ahead. Thank you, Lord. And then also in our time of silence, for us Christians, we want to keep a short list with the Lord. If there's anything that you need to confess before him to just get right with him before you leave the building tonight here, let's just take a time to do that. So, Father, we thank you now, Lord, for hearing our prayers And Father, that, Lord, it's so neat that we can pray to you in secret and we don't have to pray out loud. But you see our hearts and you understand our hearts, Lord, and you take our masks off, Lord, just like you did the dear woman at the well. And so, Father, we just now want to receive that assurance of pardon. We pray that assurance of pardon would come to every soul in this room. And Lord, that you would just institute and bless anyone that accepted you for the first time tonight. And just let them know how much your love covers and takes away every sin. And so thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you now. May God encourage you in your walk with him. May he encourage you in your plantings as you sow and in your reapings as you help reap where others have sown. The increase all coming from God. God bless you and keep you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.